With a view to God's blessing, then let's turn again to Luke chapter 13. That's page 1201, Luke chapter 13. And reading again at verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So these words, which are given in verse 3 and repeated in verse 5, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, the general theme that dominates this passage from the middle of chapter 12 onwards, the general theme that dominates is the judgment of God, a very solemn theme, one perhaps that people think far too little about. And as Christ speaks about it, the people take the opportunity to ask him about two local tragedies or accidents that have taken place just in very recent days. One of them is an accident, the other is really a crime. And you have them recorded in verses 1 to 5. Now, when things like that happen, it's understandable that they're very heavy on people's minds. The same will be true of ourselves. You can see how much it's dominated our own city. Yesterday and the night before, when the helicopter came down on the public house. When these things happen, people think a lot about them, and people speak a lot about them. And of course, a special set of questions begin to arise in people's minds. And however much people put God out of their reckoning, it's amazing how God seems to come back when a thing like this happens, because all of a sudden people expect God either to have intervened or to intervene in a special way now. So people will ask things like, well, why did God command this to happen? Or why did God permit this to happen? And people may go on and say, well, if God has commanded it or permitted it, why does he do it? Does he do it for us? Is he communicating with us? Is there some kind of message for me? Or is there some kind of message to the city in what God has allowed? And the people were essentially thinking exactly the same kinds of things, you see, when these two incidents took place in Jerusalem. Let's look at the two incidents very briefly. There's first of all an incident that involved human evil. And that's when, as we have it recorded in verse 1, Pilate mingled the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifice. Now that's a very graphic and maybe a little bit of an obscure way to describe it. We'll see why exactly it's written like that in a minute. But what it's actually referring to is an incident that took place while Pilate was the governor of Judea. It's not recorded in the Bible, this incident. It's actually recorded in secular history. What happened was that there were rumors of unrest in Jerusalem. And I've said to you several times that the Roman authorities were very wary of Judea. It was a difficult province. There was a strong movement for independence all the time. And when they used to gather three times a year at their worship festivals, there was real concern that there would be some kind of attempt to overthrow the Roman rule. So there were rumors of unrest, and Pilate decided to stamp his authority very firmly upon the province. He had only fairly recently come into it. So what he did was he got some of his best soldiers and he gave them instructions to mingle with the crowd with knives under their cloaks. And when they came to people who they knew were ringleaders of this kind of independence movement, simply to knife them in the crowd and move silently on. And there were several prominent Galileans killed like that by these covert Roman soldiers. This made Pilate's name really obnoxious to the Jewish people. It also actually didn't win him any favors with the Caesar in Rome, and is one reason why Pilate later at Christ's trial was so weak, because he was afraid that he would fall foul of Caesar again. But see, the point is that that's how he dealt with this. And it caused many people to ask questions. Well, here are people coming to worship God in the temple, and some of them, possibly innocently, are just killed like that in the very act of offering worship, or being about to offer worship. That's why it's put that way, you see, that Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifice. Pilate, of course, didn't stand and do that. But what in effect he did was shed the blood of those who were going to shed blood, the blood of animals, in sacrifice in the service of God. So you can understand all the questions. In other words, it's not just simply a tragic event. It's almost a tragic event that involves the visible church in a special way. In other words, perhaps you could put it like this. It's not as though a building, let's say, was suddenly destroyed. But let's say a building was destroyed by fire when there were worshippers inside it. You see the extra questions that that would raise. Well, why would God permit a church to go on fire and permit a church to go on fire when there were worshippers inside it? You can understand the kinds of questions. Why did God allow it? Or where was God, which is people's favorite question when such a thing happens? The second incident doesn't have human evil involved in it at all. It's just what we call in life an accident. An accident, just something that happens. The Tower of Siloam, which was quite near the temple, it fell suddenly and it killed 18 people. And these would have been random people, possibly people just passing by. And so the question again, where was God? Or why did these people die? People ask these things when they feel the pain and when they see the distress. Now, before I look with you at what Christ says here, I want you to notice just how hypocritical this question often is in the way that it's asked. Now, the question can be asked lawfully and rightly. That's why Christ deals with it. But it's often asked in a very hypocritical way. That came home to me very recently in, I think it was the most recent shooting in a school in America, and the usual questions were asked about where was God. And then this particular commentator on a TV station there said, well, why should we ask where God is, he says, when we've been systematically putting him out of schools for hundreds of years? It was a very good question, a very good observation, a very good comment. Because the fact is that since the Declaration of Independence in America, people have not wanted God in school at all. If you mention his commandments, you're not allowed to. If you mention his name, you're not allowed to. God is kept out of the school. And then when carnage comes, when death comes, and when evil comes, people turn around and say, well, where were you? And why didn't you intervene? Is it not quite lawful for God simply to say, well, you don't want me anyway, do you? You don't want my name, you don't want my law, you don't want my word, you don't want my presence, you don't want my commandments. So why shake your fist when things go wrong? It's a very good question. And that's what I mean by the hypocritical way in which we can sometimes ask this. You can do it yourself. Maybe you do it. Maybe things have gone wrong for yourself in your life. And you're turning around and you're saying, well, why have you allowed this? And why is my life like that? And maybe God is telling yourself that you have been systematically excluding God from your own life in your own quiet way for the last 2, 5, or 10 years. And really God is saying to you essentially, well, you have some kind of cheek to ask where I was when you don't stop to ask where I am in the good times. I'm there to blame when everything goes pear-shaped, but I'm never there to thank when everything is going well? And is that the way it is for yourself with God? Is that the way it is in connection with so many people involved with this tragedy? Yes, where's God? But where was God 5 minutes before the helicopter crashed? Was he welcome in the building? It's an important question. But still it is real. Where is God? What is he doing? Why does he permit it? What is he saying? What is he communicating to us when something happens like this locally? Well, what does Christ say? Well, the first thing we can conclude from what he says is this, that the people who asked the question were themselves concluding that the people who suffered must have been greater sinners than everybody else. They were essentially saying, well, these people who were randomly killed in the temple, some of them perhaps by accident, they died because God was somehow judging them. And these people who were in the vicinity of the Tower of Siloam when it fell, they died suddenly, without warning, without a deathbed, without preparation, because God was bringing his heavy hand of judgment down upon them. In other words, they've done something to deserve it, and it's God's judgment on their lives. Now, the idea that you can always read God's judgment in people's lives is an old idea. You often see it in the Bible, and it's a persistent idea, it's a stubborn idea. I frequently meet people who say to me that such and such came into such and such's life because they had done such and such a thing. And I can't see any obvious or immediate connection between what happened to them and what they supposedly had done. But this person is quite sure, you see, that it happened, because the person perhaps wanted a thing to happen and waited until some calamity came, as calamities eventually do sometimes, and say, well, there it is, there's the calamity, and that's why the calamity came. And you see it in the Bible. It's not that long since we saw it in connection with Job. Job's friends erred like this. That's what's wrong with them. At the end of the book, God says to Job that his friends didn't speak well of himself, as Job had done. Job had maintained the righteousness of God, you see. But his friends who tried to protect God's righteousness actually got it wrong. They got it wrong because their basic philosophy was that if a terrible catastrophe comes into somebody's life, it's a sign of God's judgment. It is always a sign of God's judgment. And in connection with Job, his friends had come to the conclusion that he had sinned so grievously that God had to deal with him like that. He had to take away his family, he had to take away his possessions, he had to afflict him with an illness from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. Job, they say, this has happened because you've done wrong. Now, of course, you're familiar with the fact that Job came out and said, well, I haven't actually done wrong. But you see, for his friends, that was the tin hat on it, because they then said, well, not only have you done wrong, but you can't even repent, and you can't even acknowledge what you've done wrong. And so they concluded that Job was not a true believer. He was not a true believer. And they began to speculate as to what kind of sin he had committed. You notice what's happening. They're actually inventing a life for Job that he must have had before the catastrophe, because there's no other explanation for the catastrophe. So they're inventing a new life. There's certain sins, they said, that you have committed, and that's the reason why you're suffering like this. That's because they have this idea in their heads, you see, that catastrophe means the judgment of God. You remember when our Lord was passing a man who was blind from his birth? The disciples asked a question, and it's quite a strange question. Who sinned, they said, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, it's a strange question because it's hard to see how the man himself could be guilty of it. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They must be kind of reaching out and saying, well, God must be foreseeing some kind of evil in this man's life, and to forestall it, he makes him born blind. That's how they're reasoning, or they're trying to reason it. And Jesus answers, neither, he says, neither. This man wasn't born blind because of his own sin. Neither was he born blind because his parents sinned, neither, but that the work of God may be manifest in him. That's a glorious answer, that the work of God may be manifest in him. In what sense does the Savior mean that? Well, I think he means it in the sense that in God's provision, it was to fall to this man to be healed by our Lord Jesus Christ with the clay and with the spittle. That's why he was born like that. And Christ is telling us in that there's always a reason for whatever God does. Even the black works, the negative things, the hard things and the painful things. It's a distress, you see, when a child is born blind. It was a distress to his parents. It was no doubt a distress to himself at many points in his life. But you see, the day was going to come when Jesus of Nazareth was going to pass by and open the eyes of this man for his own salvation, doubtless for the salvation of his family and for the salvation of others too, and God knows that. And it's always our duty just to accept, to recognize that the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, doth right all the time. He has his purpose that he's bringing to pass, and he brings good out of evil. We have an incredible ability to bring evil out of good, but God alone can bring good out of evil. And you can be sure, when anything comes into your portion and into your life that is hard, God will use it for his own glory and for your own spiritual welfare too. You've got to hold on to that. You've got to believe that in the teeth of the storm. And when all around you is dark, you've got to believe that God will do good with it. You just need to lay hold on himself and he will certainly turn it to the good. So who sinned, him or his parents? Jesus says, neither. It's not a judgment. It is not a judgment directly related to these people's sins. So what does Christ say about it then? Well, he says two things. First of all, a tragic end doesn't mean that a person, or a tragic event doesn't mean that a person has done wrong. You can never argue like that. You can never judge a person like that. Now, you've got to be careful in saying that, because there are certain events in which you're to trace the judgment of God. And in fact, Christ even rebukes the people here for their lack of spiritual discernment. He says, when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot weather. And he says, when you see a cloud rising out of the west, you say, well, there's a shower coming. And he says, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but you don't discern this time. You'll remember the children of Issachar, the tribe of Issachar, were commended because they understood the times. They were men of discernment. And there's no doubt that God would have us all be in a spiritual condition where we broadly recognized, you see, what he was doing in the world. That we would recognize his hand, and indeed when his judgments are abroad in the earth. There are times when we're supposed to read them and to read them carefully. But there's no doubt that when there's a specific judgment on a specific person, God makes it plain, and he also stamps it with a certain kind of appropriateness. It's plain, it's easy to read, and there's an appropriateness about it. Let me give you a couple of examples. The Lord, first of all, famously said, those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. When certain people who love violence and evil and plotting meet a violent and plotting and evil end, there's a judgment and a just desert in that. Haman is a great example of that in the book of Esther. Haman spent his energy and his time trying to bring down Mordecai, the man of God. And he thought he had engineered circumstances in a way to bring him down. And of course, he built Mordecai's gallows very high to hang him on. And he was quite sure that just in a very short time, Mordecai was going to be publicly hanged and publicly disgraced. But of course, events turned as they turn. The king, you'll remember, one night couldn't sleep. He asked for the public records to be brought. And when he read the public records there in his bed, he came across an incident involving Mordecai, where Mordecai had never been rewarded, and so on. And so events turned. And before you know where you are, Haman is actually hanged high on the gallows. Now, when you see Haman hanging high on the gallows that he had organized to be built for Mordecai, you're a pretty spiritually undiscerning person if you just walk past and say, well, isn't it strange, you know, there he is hanging there when he had built that for somebody else, but that's just the way things go. It's not the way things go. It's not the way things go. That is God very definitely bringing a judgment on a man who was bringing that precise judgment on somebody else. And these are things we see, and these are things we meant to see. We behold it and we observe it. And if you're close to the Lord, you do see it. People who behave in a certain way, and they make the snares with which they themselves are caught. Psalm 7 or Psalm 9, I can't remember, 7 or 9. They make the snares with which they themselves are caught. And when you see that happen, we're warranted. We're warranted to recognize it as the hand of the Lord. But that doesn't mean that every time a catastrophe comes, you argue back and say, well, that person deserved it, or it came upon him because he's a particular sinner, or whatever. And that would be true in connection with the people who were in that public house on Friday night. Were they worse sinners than all the other hundreds and thousands who were in public houses all over Glasgow on Friday night? No. No. They weren't chosen because of their particular evil, or that house because of its particular evil. We're not meant to conclude it like that. So that's the first thing the Lord says. He warns us against these snap judgments. But I want you to notice that Christ doesn't leave it at that. He tells us twice in verse 3 and verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Where they were sinners, I tell you no, he says, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, the strange thing is that this particular verse is very often just ignored or misunderstood when people deal with this passage, as though Christ had never said it. In fact, you would think that Christ had only answered the first part of verse 3, I tell you no, as though he never went on to say this part, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But these are scorching words. They're very searching words. They're powerful words. I tell you no, but unless you repent, all of you will similarly perish. You will perish in a similar way. Now, I want you to notice what Christ is not saying. He's not simply saying that all of us are going to die one day. That is true. Probably, unless he returns again, of course. So that is true. But that's true whether we repent or not. You notice that what Christ says here is that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But the fact that we're going to die is true of us all anyway. It's got nothing to do with our repentance. We will die. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. That's a fact of life. For you and for me, we're going to die. And neither is Christ saying that if you don't repent, you will die in an accident, or you will die like this. He's not saying that either, because that's not true either. There are many people who don't repent, they stay in their sins, and they have a deathbed, and they have a quiet deathbed, and they seem to have, from one perspective anyway, a peaceful deathbed. Depends, of course, what you mean by a peaceful deathbed. I don't know what you think a peaceful deathbed is. I think I may have shared with you before someone I saw a long, long time ago in another congregation in a hospital bed and tried to speak with him. I knew his situation was terminal, and he knew his situation was terminal himself too. And he was reading a newspaper. He was reading the Sun newspaper. And I tried to talk to him just about one or two spiritual things. And he lifted up the paper and said that this was all he needed. This was all he needed. And he was quite happy with that. And in a way, you know, he seemed happy enough.
wasn't too bothered, he was going to die, that was that, and he had his son newspaper. So in a way, I suppose, he was peaceful enough. But it's a strange kind of peace. A strange kind of peace, that. Would have done him good just to take a look beyond the precipice. Would have done him a lot of good to have opened the pages of the Scripture just to hear what God has to say. Because he doesn't just say it is appointed for men once to die, but after that, the judgment. Once to die, after that, the judgment. So it's a peace, yes, but it's a false peace. It's an absurd peace. It's a stupid peace to have, to be just going into eternity without a thought as to what might lie beyond. So there's many a person who doesn't repent and who doesn't die in an accident. They die quite peacefully on their deathbeds. So what does the Lord mean then? Well, what he means very simply is this, that these sudden tragedies are just pictures for us, parables almost, of the coming judgment of God, which will be sudden when it comes, and which will be final when it comes as well. And instead of trying to assess the spiritual condition of those who died in these accidents, you're to let these solemn events remind you of something else. You're to let them point you to the catastrophic event that is going to bring so many people's life to a close. You're to let them point you to the final judgment of God. And in that way, it's meant to function as a spiritual lesson to yourself. It's a spiritual lesson to yourself. And if you're in your place, that's how you take it. I'm not saying by that you don't wonder what the spiritual condition was of the people who died. Yes, we do, and it's right to do. It's right to be shaken by that. It's right to tremble at that thought. To think of people just doing something one minute and the next something, it's gone. Next moment, it's gone, it's finished, it's all over. It's right to step back and say, well, how was it with them? How was it with their souls? It's right to answer it. Didn't Job himself wonder at that very thing? When his family were all feasting, they were feasting together, his sons and his daughters. And that terrible wind blew and the building fell and they were all killed. His whole family were killed in one fell swoop. And what we had been told just a few verses earlier, that whenever they gathered like that, he prayed especially for them, that there would be no evil in their hearts and that there would be no foolishness in their gathering, no emptiness or vanity or irreligion. He prayed especially like that when they gathered like that. Even he was afraid of that. How much more we should be afraid of it. When a blow like that falls, what were they thinking? What were they doing? Did they have a thought of God? Did they have a thought of their soul? Did they have a thought of eternity? And amongst all that happens that is seldom thought of or seldom discussed. So it's right to wonder that. And it's also right to say, well, if such a thing came to me right now, how would it find me? How would it find me? If something were to fall on this building, just like that, how would it find you? The text that came into my own head when I first heard of it, straight into my own head, was one from the passage I read to you at the beginning, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. And it's where Paul is speaking about the coming judgment of God. It's on page 1358. It's as well for you actually just to turn to it for a moment or two. Page 1358. And as I mentioned before the reading, Paul tells them at the end of chapter 4 that those who have fallen asleep in Christ in verse 13, in other words, those who have died, you'll remember that falling asleep is a way that the New Testament writer speaks of the Christian's death.
they fall asleep. That presents a picture of the body resting, even if it's decaying in the ground. The word sleep conveys the fact that it's resting there, it's in peace, because Christ has a hold of it, and Christ will one day renew it and regenerate it. Those who have fallen asleep, verse 13, I'm in here. This is 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, resting in him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So those who have died will have a kind of priority, because what happens in verse 16 is this, that the Lord himself will descend. This is the second coming from heaven. He will descend with a shout, so it's an audible thing, with the voice of an archangel. There's an announcement made of the second coming, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So when this event happens, we are still alive, but suddenly in the graves there is a resurrection. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I think he's writing to Christians here, you see, who expected the second coming of the Lord very, very soon. And they're confused when fellow Christians are dying. The time is dragging out, but Paul's correcting these things. He says, death is going to happen, but it's going to result in a glorious resurrection. So comfort each other. But then he moves on in chapter 5, and he says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, this is the text that, I must say, just flashed through my mind when I heard of it. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. When they say peace and safety, that doesn't mean, of course, that they're actually going around saying peace and safety. It just means that this is what they feel. They have a sense of security, a sense of indestructibility. They're so strong and so powerful. People say that young people often feel like that, and that may well be true, but sometimes when you're young, there's a certain kind of vulnerability too, a certain kind of tenderness like that. But at the same time, there's a kind of idea that, well, it's not going to be you, and you're immune, and your life is still long and is stretched out before you, and there's this kind of idea of being almost indestructible. Peace and safety, security. There was that in these walls, security. Then he says, sudden destruction. Sudden destruction, just like a thief in the night. And it is the suddenness. It's also unexpected, isn't it? I mean, you're one moment in that building enjoying yourself in whatever kind of way you are enjoying yourself. And then suddenly, the destruction just comes like that. And so often in our lives, the judgment of God comes like that. Our death comes like that, which is a judgment call, is it not? Death is a judgment call in the sense that it's the judge of all the earth coming down and saying, time up, and moving you out. It's not judging you for that event at that time on that day, but it's the judgment call upon your whole life. I mean, God brings the curtain down and he brings it all to a close and he says, that's it. And he brings you up and he brings you into his own presence. It's sudden. And I suppose even if you were going to say, well, what if you have a deathbed? Yes, but still, there's a suddenness about it. And there's a swiftness about it. Like a thief in the night. So quick. Events like this are quick. Our death, when it comes, even when it's drawn out, is still quick when it happens. It's sudden. Is that it? Is that the last breath? Has it just gone? Has the person gone? Is that it? Is it over? And the judgment of God,
when the second coming comes is certainly like that. There's a sudden announcement. There's a sudden shout. There's a blow of the trumpet. And he is visibly seen from one pole of the earth to the other. And he comes with the myriads of his angels and of his saints. And as the book makes plain, two people are grinding. One is taken and another is left. Two sleeping in a bed, one is taken and another is left. It's the suddenness, it's the swiftness. No one expected it, no one thought it was coming, but it's come and it's happened and it's real. It's real. Psalm 73, which we sang, how are they brought into desolation in a moment? In a moment, he says, brought to desolation. And, of course, there's the finality of it all, too. It's a destruction. Sudden destruction comes upon them. You see a building like that 1 minute. It looks good, and it's lit, it's illuminated, and it's full of music, and it's full of laughter. Next minute, it's a smoking ruin. It's carnage, wreckage, charred metal, smoke, an acrid smell. There's the difference between what it was a minute ago and what it is now. And people will always say, well, it was like a movie, you know. It was like something out of a movie. The amount of times I hear that, when something like this happens, it was like something out of a movie. The problem is, it's not like something out of a movie. And I'll tell you why it's not like something out of a movie. Because the people who are lying there don't just get up and take the makeup off and start walking again. Because they're dead and it's over. And that's not like it is in the movies. I'm conscious because of our movie-permeated world and because of the amount of visual images that we have all the time like that, there's a blurring. Everything's becoming more real. There's a new virtual reality. Put some glasses on, some controls in your hand, and you're there. And the difference between there and actually being there seems so small, but what a big difference it is at the end of the day. They're dead, and they're gone, and it's finished. And they don't just stand up and walk again. And what it's called here is sudden destruction comes upon them. Sudden destruction. Or as Jesus says, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. This word in the Greek, apolumai, perish, which means, what does it mean to perish? It means to become completely useless. That's what the word actually means, to become completely useless. One of the best illustrations of it is when the Lord refers to the wineskins that were used to hold the wine. He says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins, he says. If you put new wine into old wineskins, the wineskins burst, he says, and they are epolumai, they perish. Because there's nothing, you can't use them again. When they've cracked like that, they're just simply discarded. They have no further use for such wineskins. The Lord uses that in connection with the old covenant and the new covenant and so on. But that's for another time. But the idea when it's applied to ourselves is that as people, unless we repent, Jesus says, we shall perish. What that word conveys is that the judgment of God will one day so come upon us, like this tower falling on the men of Siloam, or like the knife plunging into the heart of the Galilean worshippers. The judgment of God will come upon us one day, and unless we have repented, we shall be useless too. We shall, in other words, be brought up before the judgment seat of God, and God shall look upon us, and he will look upon what? What is it? Well, a man, a woman, like me and like you. And of course, the big question is, why did God make us? What are we there for? And the shorter catechism will ring in the ears of thousands upon thousands of people at that judgment seat. And the first question and the first answer, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God in his life and to enjoy him forever. And God will look at you and look at me this day, and he'll say, well, is that true of you? I made you to know me. I made you to love me. and I made you to serve me, and I made you to worship me. I made you to be in fellowship with me, to know me and to know my Son through the bond of the Spirit. And there's none of that in you, you see. None of that. There's a reasonable moral life. There's some acts of kindnesses there. But there's also a fearful neglect of God. There's a disrespect for His word, a disrespect for His sanctuary. There's no prayer. There's no living link between you and Him. And when God looks at you, He looks at a shell of a man and a shell of a woman. And however pretty you may have been, however wealthy you may have been, and however much people thought you were admirable, God says, useless, useless. The one thing I made you for is the thing you couldn't be bothered with. Take Him away. Take Him away. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? Because we are useless, spiritually useless. And there is a tremendous sense of tragedy in that. Tragedy. It's not just a loss, but a tragic loss, that you who were made godlike, and I mean that with the stamp of God on your heart, you who were made to rise so high could be found so low. The one thing God wants in you is just not there. Except you repent, you perish. The key to not perishing is to be useful. The key to being useful is to repent. Except you repent. Repent. The word that's so loaded with negativity, isn't it? Brought that before you several times. But yet it's full of positivity, that word, repent. When you think of repent, you think of people going round with whips and lashes. You see, your mind making these associations thinks of medieval Catholicism, and you think of penitence and people whipping themselves and repent and so on. This is a vibrant spiritual word, this. Metanoia in the Greek, which means fundamentally afterthought, afterthinking. It means change of mind. It means a reorientation, a reorientation of life, which begins with a change of mind. It's the Spirit of the Lord bringing the truth to bear upon your heart so that you see things differently. So much so that you turn and you change and you move in a new direction. That's repentance. It's turning from death to life. It's turning from darkness to light. It's a positive thing. And except you repent, you'll perish. But if you repent, you'll discover life in all its fullness and in all its glory. And you see, Paul goes on to say that. If you're still there at 1 Thessalonians 5, you'll notice how he says in verse 4, You brethren are not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, if you're Christians, you're always awake to the reality that this is going to come one day. It's going to come, whether in your death or in the actual coming of the Lord, it's going to come. You are all sons of light, he says in verse 5. You belong to the light. You know the light of truth is in you. You're sons of the day. You're not of the night or of the darkness. You don't belong to ignorance and to immorality. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. He's pointing out there what he does in Romans, that very often our worst sins are done under the cover of night. That's when we like to do them. That's when there's an element of shame associated with them. Sad to say, when a society starts to become as decadent as ours is, people don't even need the cover of night anymore. There are some things being done today that would be done 50 years ago in the dark. But people don't feel the need to do them in the dark anymore. They're just not ashamed. When the sense of shame goes, that's a sign of ripeness for the judgment of God. There is no doubt about that. But he says, those who are asleep at night, those who get drunk are drunk in the night. But he says, verse 8, we who are of the day, let's be sober. We belong to the day. We have a right to expect the day and to wait for the day, so let's put on the breastplate of faith and love and the hope of salvation, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but rather to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let that terrible and tragic event be a sign to you not to question where those individuals stood in the light of eternity, because who knows that? But let it be a warning for you to consider, where will I be when the sudden catastrophic judgment of God falls upon me and upon everybody? Where will I stand? Always think of it like that. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I'll pick up on these thoughts, God willing, later tonight too. Let's stand to pray. Our gracious God, we pray that we might all consider well our own preparedness for eternity. We often find it easy to forget the reality of what is to come, because there is so much in the world to make us forget it. It is so easy just to be caught up in what happens and in what goes on. And reality is constantly being pushed out by a virtual reality taking its place. Lord, we pray to be real ourselves, to consider well the difference between the day and the night, to remember that there is a day in which the secrets of all men's hearts shall be judged. There is a day coming in which the Lord of glory shall return to this earth which is his, and he will make a cleavage with his sword of truth between the unrighteous and the righteous, between those who knew the Lord and those who did not. Bless these thoughts to us, and graciously forgive our sins in the Saviour's name. Amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 1b on page 1 to the tune St. Petersburg. Psalm 1b. How blessed the one who does not walk where wicked men would guide his feet, who does not stand in sinners' paths or sit upon the scorner's seat. The law of God is his delight, his meditation day and night. He prospers like a tree which has been planted by a flowing stream, and in its season yields its fruit. Its leaves are always fresh and green. In every act and every word he knows the blessing of the Lord. Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff the wind will blow away. They will not in the judgment stand, nor sinners with the righteous stay. God knows the way the righteous go. The wicked's way he'll overthrow. We'll stand to sing the whole psalm to God's praise.
Lord,
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.